Well, I hope none of you have to travel very far tonight, tomorrow, or the next day, and especially going up toward the hills, because it's pretty ugly up there. I got up at 7 o'clock this morning because we were scheduled to go to Reno today for services this morning, and at 7 o'clock this morning, the entire freeway from Colfax all the way to the Nevada line, it was chain requirements. And they had a horrible accident up there last night where a semi-trailer jackknifed and 20 to 40 cars piled up in there, and one individual actually got killed as a result of that. So it was a pretty ugly day. Well, we've reached that rainfall magic number, I think, of 19 and a half inches. I think that's what the magic number is, and we're well above that now, I think. So we're on our way getting out of this drought that we've been in for several years. Well, a few weeks ago, our president, Dennis Luker, made a presentation to the Council of Elders at the council meetings that they had in Cincinnati. In it, he was encouraging them to take a hard look at themselves. As we prepare for Passover, we know that part of Passover preparation is to go through our lives and to be introspective, to evaluate who we are, what we are, what we've been doing, and how we've been accomplishing in evaluating ourselves as Christians. I mean, this is one of the things that God wants us to do at least once a year. With the things that he went forward with, he came up with 4 points, and I really appreciated him doing what he did because it was, I thought, a perfect Passover preparation kind of thing for a sermon. So I took his message and I redeveloped it into a sermon, and that's what I'm going to deliver to you today. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me, please. Matthew chapter 6. With all the trauma and difficulties that many of us have suffered, I thought it'd be a good time to start looking at ourselves from the get-go as we prepare for the upcoming Passover season in April. This is a well-known passage of Scripture here in Matthew chapter 6. This is where many feel we get what is known by some as the Lord's Prayer in Scripture. We're going to focus on one point in this passage of Scripture that Jesus Christ himself was reciting. The first point that I want to look at as a Passover preparation point for all of us is this. Point number one is the willingness to forgive other people. The willingness to forgive other people. Let's look here in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 6 and verse 1. Christ said this, he said, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven." In other words, any glory that you get out of making someone else see you do your good deeds or do something, a nice thing, is all you're going to get. You're going to get this warm and fuzzy thing because you know somebody saw you do it. No points in heaven with God, though. There's no building up of a reserve up there with him. Verse 2, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, no matter what it is, do sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And most people see right through this self-promoting type of behavior. All of us have probably seen that in our lives. An individual who is doing something good, which is a good thing, and I'm not denigrating that, but when they do it, they want to make sure everybody in the world knows and sees that they're doing something good. And they're drawing all the attention to themselves. And Christ and God are trying to tell us that's not the way to be. Verse 3, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." In other words, keep it to yourself. Be quiet about it. Be concerned about it. Do it and move on. And try, and this is sometimes the things that I've tried, try to make sure nobody knows you did it. Not even the recipient sometimes, which is always a little bit more of a challenge. But he said that your charitable deed in verse 4 may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. God likes blessing us openly, and God's always looking for ways to bless us, as you've heard me say many, many times. And too many times, it doesn't seem like there's any apparent reason sometimes when he blesses us. But to us ourselves, maybe we can sit back and think, you know what, I know why God's blessing me, because I've tried to do the right thing. And there's nothing wrong with understanding that about yourself, that you've done the right thing and God has turned around and decided to bless you for it. But there may be a reason. He says in verse 5, he says, "But and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites again, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Some kind of concept, in other words, keep your spirituality to yourself. Don't toot your horn, and don't make sure that everybody else around you knows that you're doing what you're doing. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and Father who is in secret will reward you openly. Keep it between you and God." God likes it that way. Excuse me. And he goes on, he said, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Got a little tickle in there. "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask." We have mistakenly identified the following as the Lord's Prayer. Some people have, I should say. But Christ goes on there, and he said, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And he's giving us an outline about how our prayer should be when we go to God. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." We've probably all recited this, read this many, many times in our lives. And if you come from a Catholic background, you've done this more times than you'd like to remember doing this. Verse 12, "And forgive our debts." This is an important thing. "And forgive us our debts as." In my Bible, I've underlined that word because that's the key. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." But then in verse 14, he elaborates on verse 12 again, and he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But, there's that big but again. When we hear words like this in passages of Scripture, we should stop dead in our tracks and ask ourselves, what does that but mean? Because it's huge. "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you." Now, what does that mean to us? That means if we in any way, shape, or form are unwilling to forgive another human being for anything that they've done to us, and I'll get a little bit more into that in a little bit, because there are some toughies, but anything, if we're not willing to forgive them, God says he's not willing to forgive us. And if we are not forgiven, what are we doing? We are walking around in sin. And God doesn't want to have anything to do with sin. We know that from Scripture as well. This is something that we all have to do better at in our lives. There's been a lot of hurt in the church over the last few years, actually over the last several decades. We have a fight. We have to fight the wrong attitude at times, I think. I know I do. Because things that go wrong, things that people do to you, things that people say about you, things that people say to you, sometimes can be very painful and very hurtful. And if we're not careful, we'll allow that to turn into anger. And we get into a bad attitude or the wrong attitude, and we're off track. And nobody benefits from that. We have to fight that wrong attitude, and we often fall prey to this from time to time. Let's go to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. This is a similar passage, but pointing out the need for our hearts to be right. Again, as we prepare for the Passover ceremony in the evening, it would be good to know that we are right before God. He can then intervene in our lives and will intervene in our lives, and he can therefore bless us. I really believe that the majority of us miss out on many blessings in life because we stop God from blessing us. We stand in his way. He's ready, willing, and able at any given moment in time. Let's just look at a couple of verses here in Mark 11, beginning in verse 25. Mark 11, verse 25. Again, Christ speaking. He says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven will forgive you your trespasses. Now, this is Christ talking about when you're going to the altar, you know, back in those days they used to make sacrifices and things like this. But he says, when you're going to your prayer room or your prayer closet or wherever you pray, and you're getting on your knees before God and you're starting to pray to God, and all of a sudden something comes to mind that you haven't forgiven somebody because they've got something against you, he said, you would be just as well to stop praying and go make amends with the individual if you can. Now, that's not always possible, as we'll find out a little bit later. He said, but you, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This comes from the heart. Do we always want to forgive somebody who has offended us? No. I'm the first one to admit that. I mean, there are some offenses that I've had to deal with in my life that have been tougher than nails for me not to get angry about. And for me to be willing and capable to forgive that other individual is tough. Especially when you keep getting reminded of it, or the offense keeps coming. But we're going to find out in a little bit, it doesn't matter. We are still obligated. And the key here, and the reason I'm bringing it to our attention, is if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. And some of us think like that when we're on our knees praying to God, when we go to God. We forget about that. Well, I think it's a good time to be reminded of that this time of year. It's an attitude of no anger, no resentment, no bitterness. God and Christ both knew this was not going to be easy to accomplish in our lives. That's why they said so much about it biblically. Let's go back to Matthew. This time to Matthew chapter 18. This passage of scripture we've read a lot. Most people probably know it better for the blessing of the little children concept that Christ introduces at the beginning of Matthew 18. But probably most think about this chapter for the middle of the chapter when it talks about going to your brother when your brother has offended you or your sister. I truly believe, in the many years that I've been involved in the church, I believe that if Matthew 18, from this perspective, is one of going to your brother or sister when they've offended you, would eliminate probably about 90% of the issues we deal with in the church. Most of them brew and get bad because we don't practice this. But that's not the point that I'm going to make from Matthew 18 today. Let's go back a little bit and pick up here in verse 21 of Matthew 18. Now here's brash and somewhat arrogant Peter coming to Christ. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven? Now, why do you think Peter said that? Because he was really concerned about how many times he should forgive? No, Peter was boasting his horn. He's tooting his trumpet. He's probably bragging to Jesus Christ that he probably just forgave somebody the seventh time. So Peter's trying to pat himself on the back and said, look at this grandiose thing that I did, Christ. Aren't I good? And Peter was probably very smug about this when he came to Christ and very proud of himself. Very arrogant, which Peter had a problem with. He was probably proud and wanted to make sure that seven times is a winner, the leader of the pack. But then Matthew 18, verse 22, Jesus Christ said to him, he said, I do not say to you up to seven times, Peter, but up to 70 times seven. Whoa, that's a whole different kettle of fish, man. That's not easy. You mean I'm supposed to sit back and let somebody keep kicking me and kicking me and kicking me, and I'm supposed to keep forgiving them? Are you kidding me? Christ makes a very potent statement here, and he was referring to the extent of forgiveness as opposed to the frequency. What does that mean? The extent of the forgiveness versus the frequency of forgiving. If we really, truly forgive somebody for offending us, that's complete, isn't it? It's like repentance. If we really, truly repented, we have no intention of going back to that area again in our lives. That's why I believe most of us don't repent of most of our sins most of the time. We just think we do. We ask God for forgiveness, and that's repentance. No, it's not. But what Christ is trying to point out here is forgiveness is to be an unlimited act. Unlimited act. When did Jesus Christ forgive you? When you were being your best? When you had completely repented of your sins of your past? No, Jesus Christ forgave all of us when we were deeply steeped in our sins. And what did he do for that? We heard it alluded to in the sermon. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. That's unlimited forgiveness. And that's what Jesus Christ is trying to point out here. Peter's probably thinking, but what about this person who has this never-ending string of offenses? You know, some people are just totally offensive. Peter and probably most of us can think of at least one person in our lives that would fit into that category, can't we? An individual, just no matter what you do, they're constantly offending everybody. Then Christ goes on to elaborate on this principle in verse 23. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle his accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We read this from the King James Version or New King James Version of the Bible, and we don't have any clue what that amount is, do we? 10,000 talents? What does that mean? Well, I looked it up because I've said it 1,000 times probably in the years I've been in ministry. It's interesting that Christ uses this number, or chooses this number to make this point, because what I found out is 10,000 talents is the largest number known in Greek arithmetical notation. There is no arithmetical notation in Greek larger than 10,000 talents. It is like the maximum. If the silver talent were used in this estimation of what we're trying to equate here, if a silver talent was used, going back to the size of the silver talent and the weight and all that back then, that would mean it would equate to approximately 450 million pounds sterling, which is probably $900 million. If it was used, if the gold talent was employed in this equation, in this analogy that is made by Jesus Christ back then, it would mean 6,700,000,000 pounds sterling. I'm using pounds sterling because that's who the researcher did, that he was from England when he did this. You'd have to double that. That'd be like $13.5 billion. That's the magnitude of this debt that this guy had. In other words, an amount beyond belief. That's the point that Christ was trying to make. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and the payment be made. Then the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. This huge debt. Guess what that analogy is supposed to be applied to? Us going to God and saying, please don't kill me. Forgive me of my debt, which Jesus Christ did. And debt of magnitude that we can't let replicate. Then in verse 28, and then that servant that had this huge debt forgiven, like all of us sitting here in this room, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. And he was choking him, saying, give me my money. Give me my money. Just after he was forgiven his debt. Pay me all that you owe me. Now, at the most, in this whole equation, in equating what this amount of money could possibly mean in this 100 denarii, the most it could be is 3 pounds sterling, to give you a comparison of the relationship of these two debts. Totally insignificant in comparison. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, just like he did, and begged him, saying, "Have patience on me, and I will pay you all." But he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he would pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master that it had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" He said, "I forgave you the death penalty." That's what Jesus Christ has done for every one of us here in this room. And you have this little squabble between you and some other human being on this earth and you can't forgive them? Where's your head? This is like our Heavenly Father talking about us and all that he's done for us. And the master was angry in verse 34 and delivered him to the torturers that he would pay until all that was due him. So my Heavenly Father will also do to each of you if you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Brethren, this is a big deal. This is an enormous deal with Christ and God. Forgiveness from the heart is the only kind that will work, and it is expected from all of us. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Paul will touch on this concept as well. Here in Ephesians, he's addressing them to abandon the Gentile way of treating people and be more Christ-like in the way that they deal with each other. Notice he does address here that we will be offended, and it can even make us mad. But we must learn how to control that, not harbor it, and eventually let go of it with forgiveness from the heart. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25, he said, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We're all part of something together here. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." In other words, don't harbor it. Don't even harbor it in your heart overnight. Don't let it brew. Don't let it stew. Don't let it simmer and get worse. Deal with it. He said, "Nor give place to the devil." What he's saying is if you allow this kind of hate, which turns into bitterness, to enter your heart, you are actually playing into the hand of Satan. He said he doesn't want this reaction to lead to other reactions. Verse 28, "And let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, nor what is good from necessary other than what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Then he sums it all up in verse 31. "Let all bitterness, all wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Well, there it is. That's point number one. Huge point. So I spent a little more time on it. We have to forgive. We don't have a choice. And it doesn't matter who, why, or how often. It is an absolute, complete necessity of a Christian's life. Point number two. And this ties into point number one. Love and pray for your enemies. For those that mistreat you. I know, this isn't easy, but it's in the Bible, and we've been asked to live by it. Matthew 5 is where we're going to go. Matthew chapter 5. Here in Matthew 5 is where Jesus Christ delivered what is known as the Beatitudes, or the B, quote-unquote, attitudes. The attitudes that we should try to be emulating. He also talks about us being the salt of the earth and the light of the world and what all that relationship means. He also amplifies several of the commandments and points out the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. Then we get to the area that I want to focus on, beginning in Matthew 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Christ says, "You have heard this, that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's a piece of cake, isn't it? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have somebody who has spitefully used you and persecuted you, cursed you, and done bad things to you? Every single one of us sitting here in this room. We may be suffering from that right now. I don't know. Many of us have been on the receiving end of this type of behavior. Here's the problem. We have to get over it and get beyond it. We've got to get above it, over it, and beyond it. Whoever we would classify or recognize in our personal lives as an enemy or one who has cursed us or shown hate toward us or misused or abused us, maybe even persecuted us, is the one that we have to love and pray for. I would suggest that all of us take the time in the next 24 hours, or otherwise we'll forget about it, and find anybody in our life, in our mind, who we could put into that category. Put their name down on a piece of paper. You may be surprised at how big it is, the list, I mean. Hopefully it's not, but you may be surprised at its size. And force yourself to every day, in a clear, clean heart, pray for them, and ask God to fill your heart with love toward them. It has to be that way. It can't be any other way. There is no safe level here. It's this way or there is no way. Matthew 5, verse 45. There's a reason why God tells us this. He said, "That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even tax collectors do that?" It's interesting that he uses this analogy, especially at this time of year for us. "Therefore, you shall be perfect," or become perfect, "just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What's the perfection analogy? The perfection analogy here is being capable of loving and praying for your enemies. Again, this is not easy, but it's a part of moving on to in our efforts to be more Christ-like. Once again, let's Paul amplify on this in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul elaborates on this whole principle that we were talking about here today. It's interesting. I was talking to another pastor this week, and we both acknowledged that we as an institution and a group of people have been good at talking about how to be Christians for a long time. Where we have sometimes been lacking is in the living and doing part of being a Christian in this equation. Let's begin here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. Paul says, "Let this love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." In other words, stop thinking about ourselves and start thinking about the well-being and the needs of the other people around in our lives. "Not lagging in diligence," in verse 11, "fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, is one of the things that goes by the wayside first when we get offended. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Then he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. This is Paul talking. This is a guy that had been beaten, imprisoned, flogged, left for dead by people. He says in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, and it's interesting that he says this because it's hard sometimes. Matter of fact, it's impossible at sometimes. If it is possible, it just depends on you and your behavior. Live peaceably with all men. We all know that that's not always possible. But we have to make the effort. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a lesson it seems like I just have to keep learning in my life. God just keeps trying to remind me. He said, therefore, in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not become by evil, but overcome evil with good. If only we could just live by these words, what a different world it would be that we live in, wouldn't it? It'd be a total turnaround. Let's move on to the third point. Point number three is work toward reconciliation when and where possible. Work toward reconciliation when and where possible. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul once again will provide some guidelines into this practice. Let me make a couple of comments, though, about reconciliation, because we've heard a lot of discussion about that in the last year or so. Point number one, it takes two to reconcile. Reconcile cannot be a one-way street. Both parties have got to be willing to reconcile. Point two, it requires accepting some of the cause of the separation. It's like in a divorce. I've counseled many people about issues in their marriage and families and stuff like this. And when you talk to counselors about counseling people who are trying to get a divorce, there's never one party only to blame. Never. It's an impossibility. As the saying goes, it takes two to tango. It takes two to rile too. And both parties have got to be, one, willing, and secondarily, understanding that they have got to accept part of the responsibility. And point number three, it does not mean you become a doormat. It does not mean you become a doormat. Okay, let's begin here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled himself through Jesus Christ to us and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are expected to live by that. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. This is an important point about reconciliation. God himself has practiced it. He says here, not imputing their trespasses. God reconciled himself to mankind, to humanity. And it's going to come in a huge day of atonement. But at this point in time, Jesus Christ was the mediator here. And God said, if he would have come to the table of reconciliation and said, well, let me point out to you all of your sins first. Do you think you and I would have been willing to reconcile with God? Probably not. What God says, you know what? I didn't bring your sins up. I could have brought up every single one of them. I know every sin you've ever committed in your entire life. But I chose not to because I want to reconcile. I don't want to stab you with the dagger and drive nails into you and make you hurt more. He said, not imputing the trespasses to him, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. If we keep bringing up the trespasses or the offenses in an accusatory fashion, we will never have an environment capable of reconciliation. It will never happen. Everybody has got to be willing to give in a bit and desire to be doing it. Point number one today was forgiveness. Definitely comes into play here. We have got to be willing to forgive for reconciliation to ever take place. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. None of these behaviors, brethren, I understand, is easy. None of them. But we must be seeking them. We don't have a choice. You got 4 weeks between now and Passover. I implore you, go there. In your own heart, in your own mind. And another thing about this reconciliation, you can't constantly want a pound of flesh. And we've all known individuals, and we may have even been there, where the hurt, we perceive the hurt being so bad, we want to see some blood. We want to see them suffer. And that's not God's way. Nobody has suffered worse than Jesus Christ, nor will anybody ever suffer worse than Jesus Christ. And what did he say when he was being punished, when he was being brutally beaten? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We have got to be capable of doing something similar to that. Let's go back to Ephesians again on this point. Ephesians 2 this time. Ephesians 2. Paul once again talks about how we've been the recipients of this reconciliation process already. He's using the example of the differences between the Jews and the Gentiles here in Ephesians 2, using the old covenant and the new covenant to show how he reconciled all men to God, not just certain ones. At one point in time in the history of mankind, God was only working through Israelites. And humanity knew that. And most of humanity still thinks and knows that about the Jews today. They feel like they're snooty, because they believe they're God's chosen. Well, they are God's chosen, and some of them probably are snooty. Maybe for that reason or other reasons. But guess what? Some of us are snooty. Probably for the same reason, as I mentioned last week in last week's sermon. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Paul here talking again. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall, has made us both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. In other words, Christ chose to take the Gentiles and the Jews, the chosen one of God and the non-chosen ones of God. And he said, guess what? In God's eyes, in an overall standpoint, they're all the same. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. God is offering the same reconciliation, the same amendments, the same everything to everybody. That, in verse 16, he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death all of this anger, all of this enmity that takes place between human beings, pointing out to all of us that the only way this sort of behavior can happen for us is to put to death the negative behavior and attitudes that all of us harbor. All of us harbor those attitudes and those behaviors. In other words, he's trying to tell us, put on the new man. the new woman that Jesus Christ referred to, which takes time, takes place at the time of baptism. And then this leads us to our last point of the day. Point number four, stay humble once you get there and be examples of Christ-like people. Stay humble and be examples of Christ-like people. If we are cocky and arrogant about any aspect of our lives, none of this, none of everything I said today will work. None of it. And we are fooling ourselves if we think we're Christians. That's how serious this is. None of this will work if we continue with a cocky and arrogant attitude about any aspect of our lives, thinking we're better or special or something different than everybody else. We've got to change. We've got to be different than we've been in the past, all of us. So get ready to close. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. First, the attitude and the spirit that is needed in all of us. Then we'll see how Paul uses Timothy as an example, one that we can follow. Let's look first here at the approach, beginning in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:1. Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or mercy," he's searching for some point of connection with each and every one of us. He said, if there's anything in all of this, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord, and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's a toughie. That's a toughie for converted people. I mean, really converted people. To esteem others better than themselves. I will tell you, in the years that I've been involved in the church, I've met a few people like this. I haven't met a lot, regretfully. But I have met some people who are just like this, who literally esteem other human beings better than themselves. They think about other people more than they think about their own well-being. 100% outgoing love. I'll tell you, they're wonderful people to be around. But they will embarrass you. Or I should say, you will embarrass you when you hang with somebody like that. Now for the example, well, let's move on here. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests in verse 4, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the way Jesus Christ lived his life. Always concerned about other people. What happened when Jesus Christ went to that final trip to Jerusalem? Standing alongside the road. Shortest passage of scripture in the Bible. I can't remember whether it says Jesus wept or Christ wept. That's all it says in that passage of scripture. And why did he weep? Because he knew they didn't get it. They knew they weren't listening. He knew they were going to suffer because they weren't following his way of life. And it hurt him to know that they weren't going to do it. He just cried for them. Now the example of this type of person that Paul's referring to. Verse 19, Philippians 2. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character. He's talking about Timothy now, Paul. You know his proven character. The son of his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. Paul's telling these people, he said, you know what? I've got the perfect man to send to you. An individual that cares about others more than he cares about himself. And I am going to send him to you to help you as soon as I'm able. See, Paul said, yes, this is a way of life. But you know what? There are people like that. And Timothy was one of them. God wants a humble and workable individual. This makes all of these points that we've talked about today possible. So in the next couple of weeks, let's ask God to help us with the willingness to forgive others, the ability to love and pray for our enemies, to work toward reconciliation when and where it's possible, and to stay humble and be examples of Christ-like. Have a great Sabbath.